This is Jody Apple.
Welcome to Are You Listening? Overcoming Sin. Everyone knows, at least they have a good idea anyway, of what sin is. And everyone knows, at least generally, of what it is that sin does to or for us. But do we know how to overcome sin? Yes, the blood of Christ washes our sins away. But the blood of Christ does not make us perfect, not sinlessly perfect. When we are immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, the old man of sin dies, and a new person, a new man, is born. Consider these passages that address just that point. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Ephesians 4:22 says, "That you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." And finally, Colossians 3 and verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." So, new babes in Christ are spiritually new in Christ. But that's not the end of the story. Even after we are forgiven of our sins, we still continue to sin. Though becoming a New Testament Christian is important, the majority of God's revelation under the New Covenant does not address how to obey the good news of Christ. As we read the text of the New Testament, we realize that most of God's revelation in that New Testament teaches first century Christians how to remain faithful, how to stay away from, and how to overcome sin. To those who are already Christians, the Apostle John said this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Christians, that is, those who wear the name of Christ, cannot claim, not legitimately anyway, to be sinless, to be sinlessly perfect. As Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God," in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. But neither the Christians in Corinth nor the Christians in Ephesus, John's audience in 1 John, neither one of them were sinless. Being washed, sanctified, and justified by Christ did not make them perfect or sinless. Just a few verses later, John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." God's initial will? Do not live a life characterized by sin. But if you do sin, and the overall message of the New Covenant affirms that we will sin, if we do, we have Jesus Christ the righteous as our advocate. So, how do we overcome sin? How does Christ as our advocate assist us? What, if anything, must we do? If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. What we're going to read there in the first 7 verses contains the gist of our study as we focus on what it means to overcome sin. Here's what we read in Genesis 4, the opening 7 verses. "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' the issue of what constitutes an acceptable sacrifice on the part of Cain and on the part of Abel is an area certainly worthy of study as we focus on understanding what sin is and what sin does. But we want to talk about something else. This passage also introduces a principle concerning sin that is equally important. The text says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Verse 7 of chapter 4. This is not the first passage in the book of Genesis to address this principle. Genesis 3:15 introduced it, but not in the same way. Genesis 3:15 addresses the principle on a larger redemptive scale, while Genesis 4, verse 7, narrows it to daily practical matters. To understand both the larger and smaller scales of overcoming sin, we must understand several other key matters, all of which have already been introduced in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. For example, we see the nature of God introduced in the context of Genesis 1 through Genesis 3. As we think about the nature of God, specifically about His will and His word and His work, that is, what God thinks, what God reveals, and what God does, we come to see that God is always acting 100% in sync with each of those aspects of His nature. The Bible teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 that God cannot deny Himself. He is always true to His nature. For example, God cannot lie. He cannot think one thing and then say something else completely different. Numbers 23, verse 19, as well as Titus 1, 2, and Hebrews 6, 8, teach that in principle. So here's what we need to understand about God's will. What He thinks and what He says and what He does are always consistent with one another. The next thing we need to understand about the will of God is this. There is a sense in which God has three wills: God's initial will, God's circumstantial will, and God's ultimate will. Consider the first of those three. God's initial or first will, as expressed in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, is this: do not eat. If you do eat, you will die. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and following, that we mentioned earlier, John says, do not sin. The initial will of God is, do not sin. Do not eat, do not sin. But in the second place, consider the circumstantial will of God. Even though God told Adam and Eve, do not eat from this tree, we see that they did eat from that tree. Even though John wrote to those Christians saying, my brethren, I write to you that you do not sin, they did sin. And that's why he said, when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God's circumstantial will is what kicks in, so to speak, after man, in the case of Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, and in the case of 1 John chapter 2, Christians who mistakenly sin contrary to God's will, God's circumstantial will is what kicks in, so to speak, when we have violated His initial will. And then, the final will of God that we might consider is this: God's ultimate will. When we die, God's ultimate will is such that those who have been faithful to Him, based upon His standards, will ultimately be rewarded and be blessed throughout eternity. And those who have not been faithful to Him will miss that opportunity. So consider this. The biblical text addresses God's will initially, God's circumstantial will in the face of what happens after we have sinned, and then God's ultimate will, what's going to happen to us as we face eternal judgment. As we continue to think about the nature of God, let's consider God's role as a revealer. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. The book of John chapter 17 verses 23 and 24 tells us that divine love existed between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that Jesus knew of the Father's love in his earthly existence, John chapter 15 and in verse 9. Jesus also knew of the Father's love in his heavenly existence, the passage we just noted in John chapter 17, verse 23 and 24. God loves in time. God always gives. God always speaks. God is always known in the context of time. But God's love in eternity is the same. God always gives. God always speaks. God is always known in the context of eternity. The point, as we noted before, is that God is always faithful to his nature, in time and beyond time. God cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. It is God's nature to love in time and in eternity. It is God's nature to give in time and in eternity. It is God's nature to reveal in time and in eternity. God cannot help but reveal himself. Here's the principle. God can't help but reveal himself so that all will know. Notice again that reading from Amos 3, verse 7. Surely, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. The point? God cannot help but reveal so that all will know. That principle is exemplified in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 17. Adam and Eve knew the rules in advance. It's also exemplified for the second time in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Cain and Abel, according to what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, knew the rules in advance. Throughout the biblical text, God always reveals his will so that all will know, and so that all will know in advance. There are some principles that we can glean from God as a revealer. God as a revealer demonstrates God's love. The principles of God as a revealer demonstrates God's benevolence. It demonstrates God's will. It demonstrates God's provisions, that is, his providence. It demonstrates God's knowledge. It demonstrates God's glorification of himself for mankind's benefit. It demonstrates God's law, God's will, God's mind, and God's pattern. And it also demonstrates that God as a revealer is God the provider. His revelation, both natural and special, demonstrates that God is always willing to provide for those who are the objects of his love. And the same thing applies within the realm of providence. Both natural and special, God always provides for those whom he loves. Which brings us to mankind. The next thing that we need to understand as we talk about how to overcome sin, after we've talked about the nature of God, is the nature of man, man's unique place in God's creation. The Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25 and following, that man's nature is such that he is a reflection of the image of God, because man was created in the image of God. As such, man has the ability to think like God, to feel like God, to have a sense of conscience like God, to have a will like God, and to act, to behave like God. All of these aspects of man's nature occur because God made man in his image. Man, in the context of the book of Genesis, is the pinnacle of God's creation. Chapter 1, verse 26 and following. Man has been God-breathed, so to speak, and made to be a living being, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Man was given dominion over the rest of God's creation, Genesis 1, 28. He was given all provisions, Genesis 1, verse 29. He was given a special job, a special task, work to do in the context of the garden, Genesis 2 and verse 15. He was given special restrictions, Genesis 2 and verse 17. He was given a special mate, Genesis 2, verse 18 and following. Man was given an opportunity to fellowship, not only with each other, Adam and Eve, but also with God, Genesis 2, verse 18 and following. Man was given an opportunity to be one, Genesis 2, 23 through 25. All of these and many other passages indicate that mankind, man and woman, were perfect physically and spiritually, and reflected the nature of God. It is precisely because man was created with the purpose of reflecting the nature of God that the nature of sin and how to overcome sin takes on such significance in the biblical text. As we continue, let's consider the nature of sin. We usually classify or define sin as a violation or a transgression of the law of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 states, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Those who are familiar with the King James reading know that this passage reads, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Generally, we transgress God's law when we either fall short of His will, characterized as a sin of omission, or when we go beyond His will, characterized as a sin of commission. The first sin committed by Adam and Eve was a sin of commission. They went beyond God's will when they ate from the forbidden tree, Genesis 2:17 and chapter 3, verses 1 and following. It appears that the second sin, Cain's in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and following, was a failure to do something that God wanted done, specifically in the way that God wanted it done. In addition to understanding that sin involves action, either doing or failing to do what God wants, we need also to note that sin involves attitude. For example, concerning Esau, we read this, "And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." That's Genesis 25:34. Esau did not properly value or esteem his birthright. His attitude was one of disdain and contempt. In similar fashion, Saul, King Saul, was unwilling to yield to God's commandment revealed to him through the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse 9. In that same context, we read, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." Verse 23 of chapter 15. Saul's attitude was rebellious, and his rebellious attitude led to his sin. Though he might have never actually considered engaging in witchcraft or idolatry, his rebellious spirit was on par with both of those sins. It's an attitude of heart that prompts us to sin. Jesus referred to that very thing when he said, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." Matthew 12:34. Note also that sin is deceitful. Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 13 we see this, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin wears a mask. It pretends to be or offer what it really cannot offer. Sin is a failure to appreciate the blessings that God has promised or provided for us. We say, in effect, "What you have promised or what you have provided for us is not good enough." In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40, we read this, "You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." In this and many other contexts in Deuteronomy, we learn that obedience to God's will leads to blessings, and that disobedience does not. When we disobey God, as did Adam, Eve, and Cain, we are really saying that we do not appreciate or want what God has asked us to do, or what God has promised to give to us. It's an issue of pride. Like a child learning to assert his will refuses the needed help of a loving parent who wants nothing but what is best for that child. Additionally, we need to understand that sin is a violation of the will and the purpose of God. God created us to be reflections of His image for the world to see. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 teaches that very clearly. God wants us to be seen, not for selfish reasons, but so that the world may see God in us. This is what we read. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Paul's resume, so to speak, was written through the lives of the students that he taught. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Sin is also a violation of the love of God. If we love the Christ, we will keep His words, John chapter 14 and in verse 15. When we love the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following, those things keep us from loving God. Sin violates the work of God. When we sin, we fail to allow God's will, God's word, and God's work to function as He intends it to in our lives. If Saul lived righteously, he would have enjoyed God's blessing. Samuel said to Saul, for example, in 1 Samuel 13:13, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." He failed to do so, that is, obey God, and missed what would have been accomplished through him had he been obedient. The same truth applied to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Ahijah the prophet told him, "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." 1 Kings 11:38. Just how much of that promise did Jeroboam receive? None. Why? Because his attitude and his actions caused God to withhold the blessings that he could have enjoyed if he instead had obeyed God's will. When we sin, we fail to fully manifest God in our lives for His glory, for the benefit of others, and for the salvation of our own souls. Earlier in our broadcast, we referred to this verse, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. The passage reads, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Those are the words that God expressed to Cain with reference to the unacceptability of Cain's sacrifice in that setting. Notice what God said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" The obvious answer to that question is yes. If Cain did well, he would be accepted. But if Cain did not do well, if you do not do well, the text says, then sin lies at the door, and sin's desire is for you. Principle number one, if Cain did well, he would be accepted. But if he failed to do well, he must understand that sin is constantly lurking at the door, desiring to have him. But what's God's will in the matter? God's will in the matter is clearly mentioned in the latter part of Genesis 4, verse 7. God's will, God's intent, God's design for Cain is this, "But you, Cain, should rule over it," that is, over sin. What God says in principle to Cain applies with equal force to us today. If we do well, we will be accepted. But if we do not do well, then sin lies at the door waiting for us, and sin's desire is for us to succumb to it. But the same desire, the same intent, and the same purpose that God had for Cain, He also has for us. He wants us to rule over, that is, to overcome sin.